So if you guys did the reading this week, you know that our study was on love believes all things, obviously the title of our lesson. No, you don't know that because you don't have an outline. I'm so sorry. Okay. So anyways, we focused on that phrase, love believes all things. So as we begin our study today, I just I'm going to read to you a story. Some of you maybe have heard it before. But keep that whole idea of love believes all things in mind as I go ahead and read through this. So a little bit of it is an introduction before I actually get into the story so that you just can follow along a little bit better. So how quick we are to judge. How quick are we to fully and completely make up our minds about a person, a situation, or an experience? We make these judgments so quickly and so conclusively that we nearly bar ourselves from opportunity to really see what's going on and consequently hamstring ourselves from knowing the real truth. But there is nothing more important than how we treat other people. You see, when we hear someone's real story, the truth behind who they are and where they've come from and what they've experienced, we can better understand and appreciate where they are going. They no longer become a creation based on opinion, or worse, just an object or weakly put together idea. They become flesh and blood. They become human. I think often about the incredible story that Stephen Covey shared in his well-known work, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Here, Stephen shares the power of what he calls a paradigm shift in an experience he had on a subway in New York. I remember, so now he's going to go in and he's actually taken this from Stephen Covey's account. I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly a man with his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing, and yet the man sitting next to me did absolutely nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe that he could be so insensitive to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time and said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about that. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly I saw things differently. I felt differently. I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. "Your wife just died? Oh, I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?" Everything changed in an instant. And then the guy that was actually writing about this, he says, "I love how Covey ends this segment with a quote from Thoreau. In the words of Thoreau, for every thousand hacking at the leaves of evil, there is one striking at the root. We can only achieve quantum improvements in our lives as we quit hacking at the leaves of attitude and behavior and get to work on the root, the paradigms from which our attitudes and behaviors flow." Okay, so this is unbelievers writing about this, and I thought, my goodness, sometimes they just get it really right and they don't even realize that they're getting things right. But I found especially that last paragraph. I mean, there's a few things here, because what did he say at the beginning of the article? He said the most important thing, of course, we know loving God is first, but under that, what's the second most important commandment? That we love others. And he said that in there. But I find this paragraph, the last one, particularly interesting because, first of all, he determines that not criticizing or judging people, but rather giving them the benefit of the doubt, is achieving quantum improvements in our lives. So clearly, he is looking at this and saying, wow, if we give people the benefit of the doubt, we are improving ourselves. Now, of course, our goal is not to improve ourselves. Our goal is to please the Lord. And yet, even an unbeliever recognizes the importance of really the biblical truth of believing all things. And then second, if we want to change from being critical and judgmental to becoming compassionate, we are going to, and this is a quote again, get to work on the root from which our attitudes and behaviors flow, he said. How very interesting. What is the root? What do we talk about in Christianity? It's our hearts. So if we want to change how we view people and what our thoughts are about people, what's going to have to change? It's going to have to be our hearts. This is a secular article, but he identifies the need to get to the heart of the matter if we are going to treat people well and be compassionate toward them. As believers, we know what the real issue is. It's our hearts. If we are going to make any real change in how we view people or interact with them, our hearts are going to need to change from a self-centered focus to what? A Christ-centered focus, because only as we love Christ are we able then to love others. And I realize this is what we say every single week. We come in here and we talk about it over and over and over again. But I don't know about you guys, but I need to be reminded of these truths just over and over and over again. So as we get started here, I thought Wayne Mack did such a great job of giving a really good explanation of what it means to believe all things. So if you haven't read it, then this will be new and helpful to you. And if you have read it, it'll just be a reminder, which I think will still be helpful to you. So he says this. This is Wayne Mack's description. He says, if we are loving people, we will not allow suspicion, cynicism, or a judgmental, critical attitude to become a dominant feature in our relationships. Love's believing all things means that if we are living a life of love, we will put the best possible interpretation on what another person has done or said until we have the facts to prove the contrary. It means that if we do not have the cold, hard facts that prove what the other person has done is evil, malicious, or unbiblical, we will always opt for the most favorable possibility. I don't know about you guys, but I wrestle with that. And I think I wrestle with it across the board. And sometimes in the month, it's worse than others. You know, do you have that time where you just feel like your thoughts are just always plummeting? But still, I think that this is just such a great explanation, because we do this to one another. I think a lot within the church, we do it to our husbands, we do it to our children. But we do it a lot in the church. And even as we kind of go through our lesson today, I'm thinking about it. We can apply it in whatever way it you know, applies to you. But I'm thinking about it, especially in the context of how we relate to one another. Because when we don't believe the best of one another in the church, what happens to the church? There is no unity in Christ. And when there's no unity in Christ, and when we are not all focused having the same mind of Christ, we're all divided. And we have all our own agenda going on. And what happens to the strength of the church? What happens to the effectiveness of the church? It's harmed. It no longer becomes a light to a dark world. And I tell you what, if we succumb to our own sinful attitudes and motives, and we elevate ourselves, and we are proud, and we want ourselves to be served rather than a heart that thinks well of others and is quick to serve others, then we are harming one another, and we're harming the church. And I want you never to forget, the church is what Jesus gave his life for. So when we do not love one another well, we are harming the very thing that Jesus came and died on the cross to redeem. And so there's so many important connections here. We can think, yeah, well, I just got upset with her because, you know, she didn't say hi to me in the hallway. Now I'll get over it, whatever. No, it's actually very serious, because it's divisive. and it does not encourage the unity of Christ. So anyways, as we start moving through here, I guess first I should tell you this. So in our lesson today, I'm going to focus on the importance of believing all things, obviously. I am going to assume that you read the that you have read the chapter and have a good understanding of Wayne Mack describes as being gullible. So if you haven't read the chapter yet, he gives two sides of the coin. And so he says, okay, on the one hand, we are not to be gullible because when people are actually sinning, we have a responsibility to confront them in their sin. But what I am focusing on is the other side of the coin today, in that we are so quick oftentimes to judge people and be critical toward them when it is not a clear sin issue. And when it isn't a clear sin issue, then we have to be willing to believe the very best of them. So if you haven't read the chapter, go back and read it, and he explains that really well. If you need a refresher, you can go back. But I just want you to know that I'm not being exclusive to the one, because I understand that there is a place where we have to confront. We're commanded by Scripture to do that, but that's not where my focus is going to be today. So as we get going, I thought, and I guess what I'll do is maybe I'll just kind of give you the outline as I go along. But I thought the first thing that we would do is look into several passages in Scripture. And I'm not going to go through today and exegete one passage. Instead, what I'm going to do is we're going to kind of do an overview and hit several passages here. But I thought it's helpful oftentimes to look into Scripture and to see examples of people in the Word. What are examples from people, and how did they believe all things or not? So the first one is a positive example from Scripture of people who did believe all things. And this is the account, so A under that, small a, is Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. And this is taken from Acts 18:24 through 26. And I'm not trying to make any super huge big points with these examples, but just kind of making you aware of the examples in Scripture. So Acts 18:24 through 26 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue." Now, what he knew was accurate, and he was teaching, but the problem was, is he only had a partial knowledge. His knowledge wasn't complete. And so then our verse continues in verse 26, and it says, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So why would I choose this, as they believe all things? Okay, well, let me explain to you. Because how easy it would have been for them to look and go, "What is he doing? Why is it that he is only teaching that much?" Because we can be quick to do that when we hear somebody teach something, when somebody's explaining something, and instead of getting the whole truth and asking questions and figuring out what's actually going on or being sensitive to the other person, we make instant judgments. They didn't do that. They went and they took him aside and they explained the rest of what he didn't know. They gave him the benefit of the doubt, and he was a marvelous teacher. God really used him. So that's a positive example. Another positive example, and maybe this is stretching things just a little bit, but I thought it still was, and this is small b, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Ruth 3:3-5 says, okay, so you remember the situation. Naomi had told Ruth to go to Boaz because he was the kinsman redeemer. He was the one that had the opportunity to, as the scripture uses the word, to redeem their situation, their plight. This is Naomi speaking to Ruth, and she says, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you take notice, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do." She said to her, "I will do all that you tell me." So Naomi had such confidence in the character of Boaz that she encouraged Ruth to put herself on the line. The cultural thing here is completely lost on me. I just cannot imagine to do that. But obviously, that was a cultural thing that they did, so you know she would be okay in that. And yet, Naomi did believe the best of Boaz, knowing that he would do what was absolutely right by them. And so that's why, of course, she was willing to do that. So negative examples, this would be capital B, negative examples from Scripture. Small a is Eli and Hannah. And you remember the situation with Hannah. She couldn't have children, and she was harassed horribly by her husband's other wife. And she was so grieved. So when she came to the temple, she was praying. So 1 Samuel 1, 9 through, actually, I guess it's 14 through 15, says, "Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord," it was Hannah that was praying, "that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk." Oh, thanks a lot, dude. I'm at the temple. You couldn't have thought I was praying? He clearly did not think the best of her. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." And clearly we know that the Lord blessed her and allowed her to conceive Samuel and then more children after that. So this one I found really interesting too. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And you remember this, actually I'll just read this because I think I left all of this in here because anyways it was easier. Luke 2, 41 through 49. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover," Jesus's parents, "and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us in this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.'" So what did she immediately do? She did not give him the benefit of the doubt. She's accusing him. "Why have you treated me this way? It's all about me." Have we ever done that to our kids or our husband or anybody else? And Jesus said this, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" This whole thing, I mean, there's so much here we could talk about. I just found the whole thing really interesting. But first of all, he wasn't with the caravan, and they discovered after a day that he was missing. Then they went back to Jerusalem. Did you catch how long they looked for him? 3 days. Surely she had the right to think about herself and not to believe the best of her perfect son Jesus that she knew was the Savior. But do we not do the exact same thing? And yet we have no right. So C, small c, last example here, was Mary, Martha, and Jesus. Poor Martha. She gets so picked on. But so many of us are exactly like Martha. So Luke 10, 38 through 42. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village," Jesus did, "and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.'" Was she believing the best of her sister? Nope. Again, what was it all about? Her. "I am slaving away here. My good-for-nothing sister's just sitting there at your feet doing nothing." "But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So I think there's a lot that we can learn, even just from these examples, But even for ourselves, how quickly are we to think the best of other people, or how quickly are we to think the worst of other people? And this is a quote from a man called Harvey Newcomb, and I just really appreciated what he had to say here regarding love believes all things. Charity believes, and of course it's from like the 1800s that he was writing, so he calls love charity, in case that's confusing. Charity believes all things and hopes all things. This is the opposite of jealousy and suspicion. It is a readiness to believe everything in favor of others, and even when appearances are very strong against them, still to hope for the best. This disposition will lead us to look at the character of others in their most favorable light, to give full weight to every good quality and full credit for every praiseworthy action. Charity will never attribute an action to improper motives or a bad design when it can account for it in any other way. And it will not be quick to charge hypocrisy and insincerity upon those who seem to be acting correctly. Okay, so we know we're supposed to think the best of people. But then when people are clearly doing the right thing, we're so arrogant that then we look and we criticize them because they're doing the right thing, and we still attribute wrong motives to them. Well, she's only doing it to look good. She's only doing it to get such and such. I'm appalled at myself as I'm going through this, but it's very sobering, and I so appreciated that he kind of gave us that other little bit of an example there. And he goes on and he says, it will not listen to criticisms upon the character of others, nor the detail of their errors and imperfections, and it will turn away with disgust and horror from petty scandal and evil speaking. So there's layers here in what he's saying. So first of all, we are going to not believe wrong things about others, and if there's any possible way that we can think the best about them, we're going to do it. And then he says, then if somebody is doing the right thing, we're not going to just assume that they're doing it for wrong motives. And then he goes on and he says, and on top of all of that, we are not going to listen to somebody else attribute wrong motives to someone. We are not going to participate in somebody else's conversation in regards to that. And so we ourselves might think, well, I tend to try and give people the benefit of the doubt. But do you listen to other people? Are you persuaded by other people when you're told things? Because love believing all things is not going to hear slander and gossip and believe it and be okay with it. Instead, there was a movie, I don't know if you guys have seen it. Do you guys remember Gone with the Wind? So there's a character in that movie called Melanie, and she is about the sweetest person. I tell you what, for a secular person, she's about as Christian as you could get. And Scarlett, her sister-in-law, is evil, always scheming. It sounds really terrible to put it in these terms, but really what's happening is she's always scheming to get Melanie's husband. And when somebody brings to Melanie the things that Scarlett is doing, Melanie is so quick to say, oh no, she didn't mean that. She was only trying to do the right thing. She's so sweet, it like almost turns your stomach. Because like, who is really that nice? But that's what I think here. Instead of listening to it and joining in the criticism, to say no, come to their defense. So I've tried to come up with some examples of ways we fail to believe the best of people. And obviously my imagination is limited. So you're gonna have to fill in the blanks and fit this to you in whichever way it suits you best. But I have 6 different examples here. Some are things from my own life. Some are things for, that other people have shared. And just sinful patterns of thought toward other people, not believing the best. So anyways, I thought maybe it'd be helpful just to kind of think it through very practically. So number one, and you don't have to write these down because the number one really is there for me, not for you. But so you might be in a situation and find yourself asking, why didn't she, fill in the blank, whoever it was, why didn't she say hi to me this morning when I was at church? She looked right at me and completely ignored me. I even said hi to her and she still didn't even respond. She sure seemed happy to talk to everyone else. She just seems to always want to talk with certain people, and obviously I'm not one of them. She just wants to be comfortable and stay in her own little clique. She's so arrogant, so full of herself, she never reaches out to anyone except people that she thinks is important. Now, maybe you haven't had exactly those thoughts, but anything similar? How about number two? Why isn't she at this church function today? She said she was going to come. She's just so flaky and unreliable at times. She rarely follows through on what she's going to do. She must not be very committed to the church. If she's such a flaky Christian, maybe I should just spend time with other people instead of wasting my time with her. All she cares about is herself. Do you see how it just spirals downward? And like, I think this is kind of what happens. Something triggers a thought, and instead of taking that thought captive immediately, we just let our thoughts go, and they just go further and further and further into the pit. And by the end of it, I tell you what, that person that didn't hear me say hello and didn't respond to me, I've got them sitting in the pit of hell. That's really awful, but we do it. That's why you're giggling, because we do it. Number three, wow, her kids are so misbehaved. She must be so inconsistent with disciplining her children. She really ought to prioritize her family more biblically instead of being distracted with so many unimportant things. I wonder I wonder what her commitment to Scripture is if her kids are so out of control. I certainly don't want my kids to act like hers, so I don't think I should be around her much anymore. Number four, well, it sure must be nice to have her life. She's probably never had a hard day in her entire life. She always looks like she has it all together. Well, I don't want to ruin her good life with my mess, so I'm just going to stay away. She probably doesn't even know I'm alive anyways. If she does know I'm alive, she probably thinks I'm a loser. She's so annoying with her fake greetings all the time. No one can always be that happy. What a hypocrite. I don't need that kind of person in my life. Number five. Her husband is so knowledgeable in the Scriptures. He's such a godly man. Wish my husband were like that. My husband doesn't even prioritize family devos. I bet her husband isn't grumpy when he gets home from work. If my husband cared a little bit more about God, maybe he wouldn't be grumpy either. My husband will probably come home in a bad mood tonight and be lazy, expecting me to serve him. He's just so lazy. Why did I even marry him? And the last one here. Why does everyone else get asked to come to dinner at this church? No one has ever asked my family to come over for dinner. It's probably because no one wants to have so many kids over to their house. I'm not fun and popular like everyone else, so no one wants to spend time with me. Poor me. This church is just so unloving. Everyone just picks their favorite people to have over. Why doesn't anyone think about me? What a bunch of hypocrites. I don't know if you can relate to any of those things. Like I said, if you can't, then just imagine your own scenario or think back to yesterday when you had a conversation with yourself that went something like that. These examples could be any one of us at any time. When our thoughts are filled with self, there is no room for anybody else. Thoughts of self are motivated by what? Pride. And pride kills. It kills everything. It eliminates our ability to believe the best of others because we are focused on what is best for us. So C on your outline, capital C, practical instruction for believing all things. And I thought just kind of to give you like practically what can you do when those kind of thoughts come to your mind. And obviously, I guess I could have brought out Romans 12:2 or Ephesians 4:22 through 24, where it talks about renewing our mind, putting off the old self, renewing our mind, and putting on the new self. But I think practically taken from Scripture, I've got two things here. And small a, or number one, if you want to write number one, is ask questions rather than assuming. And I tell you what, if we would learn to do this more with people, I think we would eliminate so many assumptions in our own mind. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, "A plan in the heart of man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out." So when somebody doesn't say hi to you when you thought that they should have, or you felt like they ignored you, ask them. How many times I've gone to someone and said, "You seem like you were acting distant this morning. Is everything okay?" And I think it has all to do about me, of course, because life's all about me. And they say, "Oh, you know what? My dad's in the hospital and he's not doing well, and I'm just really concerned about that. And my husband's homesick in bed today, and I think I just have a lot on my mind." And then all of a sudden you feel like, "Oh, how embarrassing." Because I thought you just were ignoring me because maybe I had done something wrong. And yet, at times, it is important to say, "You know, you did seem distant from me this morning. Did I do something?" And that gives them a great opportunity to say, "Yeah, you did do something. Here's what you did." And then you talk about it. You ask for forgiveness. And then you're able to smooth over that situation in the relationship. But learn to ask questions. It says a man of understanding draws out the heart of the other person. Be a woman of understanding. Don't just assume that you know everything. Because whenever we assume, obviously, we don't understand. So we need to make sure that we're asking questions to get to know people, to figure out what's going on. And I tell you what, if we did that more in the church, especially as women, I think our relationships would be so much better. Because instead of taking offense, what do we do when we take offense? When we don't believe all things about people? We just kind of keep our distance. "Yeah, I'm not saying hi to her. I'm going to go talk to her instead." Or we maybe ignore text. But we can't do that. Instead, we need to be a woman of understanding. Number two, whatever you want to call it. Focus your thoughts on Scripture. So Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Maybe I should have just picked this verse here today and just gone through this as it applies to believing all things about people, because the list there, true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, there's no room here for thinking critical, judgmental thoughts about other people. And it starts out with whatever is true. When we are assuming things about other people, are we thinking things that are true? So right out the gate, who's the one with the problem? We are, because we're not thinking things that are true. And it's commanded here, dwell on these things that are true. If we are assuming things and we don't know, then we are the ones that are in the wrong, not the other person. And if they are in the wrong, then we need to ask them and talk and work it through. But not just to assume when we do not have clear facts that there is sin involved. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure. Are we thinking these things about the other person? Am I thinking things that are honorable about the other person? And you can apply this in whatever way suits you best, whether it be your husband or your children, relationships at work, within the church. Are we thinking things that are right about the other person? Are we thinking things that are pure, holy, good thoughts? Are we thinking things that are lovely, of good repute? If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Our ability to draw others out, considering their needs greater than our own and giving them the benefit of the doubt, is directly related to understanding the grace that has been given to us. when we understand that we are sinners who do the very things we are accusing others of doing, and yet God has showered us with his mercy and grace, then and only then will we believe the best of other people. It has to begin again. Where do we always go back? We always go back to the gospel, because it's only in understanding the gospel that we're going to be able to love other people, and that we'll be able to believe all things about other people. And I'm just going to, this is kind of long, but I'm just going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, because it just so summarizes this. So this is D, understanding grace enables love. So anyways, Ephesians, and of course, well, I'll just read it because you know what this is about. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is our condition apart from Christ. That's who we were. And you know what? Every single one of us, that applies to each one of us. And then, verse 4, but God, that applies to us. If we are all believers in this room, this all applies to all of us also. Do you see there's a level playing field here? We are all lost in our sin, children of wrath, indulging the flesh. And then God in his grace. And listen to the times that it says grace and mercy. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That playing field is so level because we've all been saved by the same grace. So that what? So that none of us can boast. I'm not any more special than you. You're not any more special than me. And yet when I'm not believing the best of you, what am I actually thinking?
I'm better than you.
I'm better than you. That's exactly right. I'm better than you. And we actually live out, we don't think that we do. We never want to think that we do that. But I actually am boasting in my own heart about my own self. But God's grace is not a result of anything that I have done. And so because in all of my sinfulness and all of my wickedness, as I was an enemy toward God and he lavished his grace upon me, then that should lead me to absolute and total gratitude for what he has done, which drives me to complete servitude toward him in this thankfulness for what he's done. And what does he call me to do? He calls me to love others. So in my love for him because of what he has done, then I am able to love other people, which means that I believe the best of them. Because I realize there is nothing I have done to earn the grace that has been given to me. And so because of that, I need to pour out the grace that has been given to me. I need to pour it out to you and to think the best of you, knowing that I am such a despicable sinner. You are a despicable sinner too. And because I've been given the grace from God to be saved, to be holy, to be redeemed, then I need to give you that same grace because you have been given that grace by God. And if I truly love God, I'm going to want to give you grace because he loves you in the same way that he loves me. But the problem is that I often think that I'm more special, that I have more rights. And so in light of that, then I'm unwilling to believe the best of you. A simplified definition of mercy and grace is this. This is absolutely so simplified, but it's always been helpful to me. Mercy is not getting what we rightly deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. And because of God's mercy, I am spared the wrath that is due on me. And because of his grace, I have him. I have heaven. I have eternal life. When we view ourselves as deserving nothing and yet having been given everything in Christ, it will motivate us to serve Christ out of a grateful heart. Jerry Bridges said this: only when we are thoroughly convinced that the Christian life is entirely of grace are we able to serve him out of a grateful and loving heart. And don't forget that serving him is loving one another. That is how we love God, is by loving one another. 1 John says that if we aren't loving one another, are we actually truly believers? Because if we love God, we will love others. And I loved how Jerry Bridges wrote that. He says, only when we are thoroughly convinced that the Christian life is entirely of grace. Are you thoroughly convinced that your Christian life is entirely by grace? I don't, obviously, because the things that I think, the judgments I have against other people, they prove otherwise. I would say, yes, I understand grace, but I don't, because I'm still oftentimes trying to do the good works to have God's approval, and I'm still thinking and elevating myself in my own mind. So just to kind of help you see how this kind of unfolds, I do have a list of four things. The first one is understanding the grace we have been given motivates or impels us to love God. That's essentially what Jerry Bridges said. I'll read it again. Understanding the grace we have been given motivates or impels us to love God. And then number two, loving God is demonstrated when we obey his commandments. So grace leads to love. Love leads to obedience. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So number two, again, I'll just repeat it. Loving God is demonstrated when we obey his commandments. Number three. Okay. Should I read it again? Loving God is demonstrated when we obey his commandments. Number three. Loving his commandments means we will love others. Matthew 22:37-39 says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have grace impels us to love. Loving God is demonstrated in obedience. And loving his commandments or being obedient means that we will love others. And number four, so three again, just to make sure you got it. Loving his commandments means we will love others. Maybe I should say, I should have actually had that being obeying his commandments. So number four, loving others means that we will believe all things. And that's taken right out of our text from 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So then, capital E, Christ's love for us impels us to no longer live for others. And I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention this passage again. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says this: for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that word controls, it says, for the love of Christ controls us. But actually the definition to that is to urge or to impel. And I actually like the word impel better, because I feel like, at least in my mind, it gives me a more clear understanding of what's happening here. So the love of Christ impels us to not live for ourselves. When we understand what Christ has done and we understand the grace that we've been given, then it impels us to live for him rather than for ourselves. Webster's 1828 defines impels as this. It says, to drive or to urge forward, to press on, to excite to action or to move forward by the application of physical force or moral persuasion or necessity. So it gives examples. It says, like a musket ball is impelled by the force of powder. Or a ship is impelled by the wind. So even that, the ship being impelled by the wind, I love that, because the wind is invisible and yet it drives the ship forward. And that's the same with us. That love of Christ that is invisible, we can't see it. It's not tangible, we can't touch it. But understanding the gospel and the grace that has been showered on us impels us, like the wind impelling the ship, it impels us to not live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus Christ. And when I am not living for myself and I am interacting at church and I'm coming to church, you know what? My goal is to love you well. My goal is to meet your needs. My goal is to encourage you, to say good morning to you. When you can't come to a function, instead of criticizing you, because you're not doing what I think is on the list of important godly things to do. When I'm not living for myself, I'm concerned for you. Why aren't you there? Are you okay? Can I help you? Do you need a meal? Do you see the complete difference in thinking? And it's like that example that I started with. It's easy to criticize people when we don't know the full story. When we don't know what's really going on in other people's lives, we don't know the struggles. At Thanksgiving, we always take time. This has kind of turned into a tradition. We've been doing it for years. We spend Thanksgiving with my parents. And from the time the kids were really little, they started this thing where we would go around and we would talk about things we were thankful for, but really trying to keep it with a Godward focus. And so anyways, we were doing that again this year, and Craig was sharing. And he said that one of the things, and I think because he's been doing more and more counseling, and he said, one of the things that I'm learning is that people do the things they do a lot of times because of circumstances. And obviously sin drives a lot of that, but it gives us a greater compassion for them when we understand what their circumstances are, when we understand what their wrestles are. And it doesn't mean that we condone sin, but we have a greater compassion for one another when we understand the wrestles that we've had or that they've had. And so I think when I'm not living for myself and I'm concerned about who's saying hello to me and who's meeting my needs and who's inviting me over for dinner or who's serving me, then I'm able to look at the needs around me. And instead of being critical, I can think, no, how can I minister to you? How can I help you love Jesus more today? Because that's what love does. The whole, and I need to ask Chris how he, maybe you guys remember, but at one point he gave this awesome definition to love. And he said something along the lines of, love is the thing that we do that always encourages people to be more Christ-like. So whatever it is that is going to help that other person be more Christ-like, that is the most loving thing to do. And so that seems to be our goal for one another, to do whatever it is to help other people be more Christ-like. And I tell you what, being judgmental and critical and assuming wrong motives on people is not going to help them be more Christ-like, which completely eliminates love. So why, again, that little word at the very end of our verse, and I didn't have you guys turn there, so I'll read the verse again. For the love of Christ controls or impels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That means instead of or in place of. The reason why we no longer live for ourselves is because Jesus has died on our behalf. He has died in my place. So now I no longer live for myself. I'm no longer pursuing my own thoughts, my own desires, my own passions. Instead, I am going in the complete opposite direction to do only what pleases Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died in my place. So I no longer live for myself going this direction. Instead, I live for Christ because he has given me life to live. Why would I live it in any other way? It's not mine. I don't deserve it. I didn't purchase it. He purchased my life. Therefore, my life is only ever for him. And when it's only ever for him, you benefit. And I benefit. Because then we love one another very well. And I'm just going to close with this quote from my expositor's commentary. He said this, why was a life of self-pleasing impossible for Paul? Because, of course, Paul is the one that wrote our verse that we were just reading. So he says, why was the life of self-pleasing impossible for Paul? Because of the supreme example of his Lord dying, of his Lord in dying for all. The love Christ showed for us compels us to love and serve him and you. Because when he died, sin's penalty was paid, and we died to ourselves. Well, through his resurrection, we live to please him by serving you. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly the whole, he sums it up so beautifully. The reason that we believe all things about one another is because we understand the gospel. And I tell you what, if we would learn within the church to believe all things about each other, I think it would revolutionize the church. We would just get our eyes and our focus off one another. But it can never happen, ever, ever happen in our own strength. It happens as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, as we grow in our understanding of God's grace. So let's go ahead and pray.